listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now here's Pastor Sandy in John chapter 18.
Jesus will actually be tried six times this night. Once before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court, then before Pilate, then before Herod, then back before Pilate, three times in a religious court, and three times in a civil court. Today in Jerusalem, you can visit the ruins of Caiaphas's house, and you can actually go, and you can go to the dungeon, and you can see the places where they hung the chains and where they chained their prisoners. Obviously, Jesus was in this very place, in this same dungeon. This was where he was held that night. It's a very moving experience to be there. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the reference that Caiaphas had made earlier. You remember the accidental prophecy that he had spoken? You can go back, read it in John 11, verse 50. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And the unnamed disciple here was probably John, the gospel's author. John's own humility, no doubt, refused to allow him to mention himself by name, and so he just called himself that other disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Evidently, John had some connections. Because of some relationship he had, either with the high priest or with maybe some family relative or somebody in Caiaphas's entourage, John got Peter and himself into the courtyard where they could actually watch the trial of Jesus. But it turned out to be a heartbreaking experience. Some scholars believe that this unnamed disciple could have been Nicodemus, or maybe Joseph of Arimathea, since both had connections with the Jewish hierarchy. To me, his relationship with Peter makes this other disciple more than likely John. Well, at first, Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. You remember earlier that night, Peter had promised Jesus that he would storm the gates to protect his Lord. Now he has to be let in into the courtyard by a little servant girl. Well, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Oh, Peter, strike one. And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed them. Early spring in Jerusalem, the nights can get real chilly. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus, and now the scene shifts into the house. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." I mean, Jesus didn't run some clandestine operation. All he had said and all that he had done had been open and had been public. I think it was Thomas Fuller who once said, "Craft must have clothes, but truth loves to go naked." Truth has nothing to hide. The truth that Jesus taught, he laid out for everyone to scrutinize and analyze. On numerous occasions, the Jewish leaders sent delegations to listen to Jesus, to ask him questions, to investigate what he was teaching. I mean, by now, they're experts in what Jesus has done and what he said. They've got books, scrolls full of quotes that Jesus has made. What do they mean by asking him these questions? They know the answers already. Verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" The high priest in Judaism was like the Jewish pope. I mean, he had tremendous authority and supposedly a hotline to God. And whenever the high priest was addressed, it was usually done with a string of accolades and flatteries. Unlike everyone else, Jesus refuses to kiss up. He speaks bluntly. Jesus is unimpressed by credentials or by office or by some guy's reputation. My, oh my, compared to Jesus, the high priest and the Pope, for that matter, are last string choir boys. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" And Jesus is here appealing to standard legal practices. In a Jewish trial, both sides were given the opportunity to present witnesses. And the fact here that Jesus is being accused without a single witness for either side taking the stand, I mean, this is a sure sign that he's being railroaded here. That's what's happening. Jesus is asking for a fair trial. Annas, on the other hand, he ducks the matter completely. He passes the buck. We're told, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In verse 25, the scene shifts again, this time back outside to the courtyard and to Peter. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Oh, Peter. Strike two. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" "Oh, no, Malchus has a cousin." You never know. You know, a relative now with revenge on his mind. Maybe he has a sword, Peter's thinking. And this time, Jesus might not be around for reattachment. Peter panics all of a sudden. His faith is overwhelmed by his fear. And in verse 27, check this out. Peter then denied again. How many times now has he denied the Lord? Three strikes and you're out. And immediately, a rooster crowed. One year we were in Israel and Kathy and I were walking the walls around Jerusalem. And just about dusk, we were over by the Stephen's Gate by the Temple Mount and we heard a rooster. It's kind of cool to be in Jerusalem and hear a rooster. Unless you're Peter. And she got her cell phone out and she popped her cell phone open and she did the recording, you know. And so we recorded the rooster. And every now and then I'll go back and I'll listen to the rooster crow in Jerusalem. Really kind of haunting. Knowing that Peter denied his Lord three times before the rooster had crowed twice. Thursday night, Mac and I, we were watching the evening news when we heard of the death of 96-year-old Kermit Tyler. Kermit Tyler was the Air Force pilot stationed at Pearl Harbor. Tyler was manning the radar on the morning of December the 7th, 1941. An arrival of a group of American B-17 bombers was scheduled that day, that morning. So when Tyler saw this huge blip on the radar screen, he turned and he commented to a coworker, "Ah, don't worry about it." Oh my. Apparently he was new to his job and planes from San Diego were expected that morning. But of course the radar blip turned out to be the first wave of Japanese fighters and bombers. And the quote, "Don't worry about it," has gone down in infamy. You know, when the news report was over, Max sort of turns to me and he says, "Wow, how would you like to live with that mistake for the rest of your life?" I said, "Oh my, that would be tough." You know, I can think of only one failure that would be worse to have to live with. And that was Peter's denial of his Lord Jesus. Luke tells us after the rooster crowed, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. You know, in a sense, Peter's denial was not a lot different than Judas's betrayal. I think about this a lot. You know, we don't know what motivated Judas, but it's likely it wasn't fear. I mean, Peter proved a coward. Imagine the scar that Peter carried for the rest of his life. In fact, the guilt was so heavy, Judas couldn't bear it. He actually went out and hung himself. But the risen Lord Jesus will have mercy on Peter. And Peter will show heartfelt repentance. And Jesus will forgive him, and he will give him his peace. And Jesus will even recommission Peter. He'll say to him 3 times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." It's interesting. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus recommissions him 3 times. Jesus is saying, "Peter, I can restore you. I can turn back the clock. I can undo what you've done." Isn't that wonderful? You know, he was restored to the point where now a rooster crow signals the dawning of a brand new day. I hope that's how Peter thought about it. Well, verse 28 tells us, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning." The Latin word praetorium referred to the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. It was located on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount platform. It was a military compound called the Fortress of Antonio. If an uprising occurred among the Jews in Jerusalem, it would probably start in the temple. And this is why the Romans wanted a presence nearby to monitor what was happening and to keep troops prepared just in case. During the Passover, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would journey from Jerusalem, from his base of operations in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He would come to Jerusalem, and apparently he would stay in the Antonio while he was in town. He would sleep there at night. Here Jesus is arriving in the wee hours of the morning, and Pilate is already there. Now understand, the Jews involved Pilate only because it was necessary to do so. The Jews and Pilate were sort of a marriage of convenience. For centuries, Jews had executed for capital crimes and for blasphemy themselves. It was death by stoning. But in 19 AD, the Romans stripped the Jews of their right to capital punishment. All executions now had to be carried out by Rome. Normally, the Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. In fact, Pilate had zero respect for Jewish religion and tradition. He was very uncooperative, normally. In fact, the Jews had sent some formal complaints to the emperor in Rome. Pilate's job was to keep the peace and placate the Jews. And at this point, he was inclined to do for the Jews a favor and to accommodate their wishes. In other words, if they scratched his back, he'd scratch their back. He could keep his job and they would keep the peace. Well, they bring Jesus to Pilate, to the praetorium. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And here gives you a good idea what the Jews thought of the Romans. They were unclean Gentiles. They wouldn't even go into the same room with them, under the same roof with them. You know, Jews believed that sin was a communicable disease. Enter the house of a Gentile and you could get contaminated. They were especially cautious around Passover. Earlier that week, they had rid or purged their houses of leaven. An Orthodox Jew who entered a house that had not been purged would be excluded from celebrating the most important feast of the year. All this is kind of ironic to me. It didn't matter that they were about to kill the Son of God, but let's just not set foot in an unclean house. This was the level of their hypocrisy and how blind they were to the truth. Pilate then went out to them. And this Pilate is an interesting character study. You know, when the Roman governor crawled out of bed that morning, I mean, did he have any idea the enormous decision that he would face that day? What he thought was another day at the office turned out to be the most colossal day in human history. Can you imagine? You know, this happens at times to people. This can happen to you. It can happen to me. When we least expect it, we're suddenly presented with an enormous challenge or a life-changing opportunity. Sad to say, Pilate failed to rise to the challenge. His initial approach to the Jews was curt and formal and routine. He said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate soon discovers that there's nothing routine about this case at all. It's unlike any decision that he will ever have to make. His encounter with Jesus that Passover ended up shaping his life for both now and for eternity. When the Jews do respond, they don't really have an accusation. It's interesting. They just try to intimidate the governor into doing their bidding. They answered and he said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." What do you mean? We don't need a reason for this. We brought him. We have our reasons. Do what we tell you to do. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." This was Governor Pilate's first attempt to pass the buck. Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put another to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." The Jews wanted an official sanction to their actions so Jesus couldn't get off later on a technicality. In reality, though, Roman crucifixion was a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus had said earlier in John, "If I be lifted up," was a reference to the crucifixion. Despite the Jewish tradition of execution by stoning, it's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, it's consistent with the prediction of the Messiah dying by hanging on a tree. In Psalm 22, David described Messiah's crucifixion 1,000 years beforehand, before the Persians even invented crucifixion. And throughout the trial, the Jews and Pilate think they're calling the shots. In reality, they're all just pawns in God's plan. Verse 33 tells us, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him," with a penetrating question that had to probe deep into his heart. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now, Pilate's a politician. In fact, he's a secular Roman. And he hates being pulled into religious disputes. You know, like people today, Pilate was one of those guys, he just didn't want to think about spiritual things, spiritual issues. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And this is such an important principle for us to grasp. The kingdom of God isn't a political entity. This is why it has no thrones or palaces or armies or even borders. It comes without pomp and circumstance. Jesus is king over a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Thus, his kingdom operates according to spiritual principles. Its realm is the spiritual domain. Jesus' kingdom isn't about law and force and politics and power plays and taxation, the pillars of Rome, the things that Pilate understood. No, the modus operandi of the kingdom of God is love. Jesus is a king who gains by giving and who conquers by serving. And who seizes by sacrificing. Jesus' kingdom is based on truth, not brute force. Mercy rather than muscle. Forgiveness rather than resistance. Caesar was king of Rome, but Jesus is king of hearts. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Here Pilate echoes the cynicism of Roman philosophers. You know, the Greeks and the Romans, they believed in the truth. They just disagreed as to what it was. You know, in contrast, today we have philosophers who deny that absolute truth even exists. We live today in a world full of facts. Surf the internet. You can Google and you can Yahoo and you can Bing. And you can click on information galore. Yet in the midst of all the facts and the information overload, we have lost sight of the truth. It's ironic. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And he asks it to the only person who could ever solve the riddle. And yet he doesn't give Jesus even the opportunity to answer the question. Don't give up on the quest for truth until you've listened to the person with the answer to the question. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're told, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate sort of jerks away from Jesus as if he's afraid to let him answer that question. What is truth? Francis Bacon said it this way. He wrote, what is truth? Said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. Pilate seems afraid of the truth. One author put it, the truth that makes men free is for the most part the truth which men prefer not to hear. That was Pilate. You know, place Pilate under a magnifying glass and his problem gets a little clearer. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but for fear of the Jews, he refused to release him. The truth he did know, he lacked the courage to obey. And that's the secularist problem. That's the humanist problem today. It's not that truth doesn't exist. It does. But living the truth requires more courage than denying the truth. And that's why people would rather just, what is truth? Living it takes a lot more courage than denying it. In verse 39, Pilate remembers an old Jewish tradition. He says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Now, Pilate is bothered by what he senses in Jesus. Matthew gives us an additional bit of information that Mrs. Pilate had been warned in a dream the night before not to condemn Jesus. Pilate might have not fully have understood Jesus' identity, but he did see enough in Jesus to know that this was no ordinary man. The governor had questioned the truth, yet while he was with Jesus, he felt closer to the truth than he had ever felt before. Pilate knows that Jesus is certainly not deserving of death, and so he starts looking for a loophole, some way out of this, and he remembers his custom. There was this old agreement that allowed the Romans to appease the Jews at Passover by releasing to them a prisoner of their own choice. Now, Pilate still doesn't realize the political ploy that's being played on him. He expects the Jews to just accept Jesus' release, especially when given the alternative. For the other option he presents to them is a bandit, a bad guy named Barabbas. So Pilate asks the crowd, do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And he must have been shocked by the answer. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And the last line is what proves that hatred is truly illogical. Now Barabbas was a robber. I mean, all Jesus did was heal and help and love and deliver and stand for what's right. But Barabbas had broken all the rules. He had stole from the poor to spend on himself. He was an indiscriminate thief and bandit. Who in their right mind would release a Barabbas and keep Jesus in chains? Surely the Jews wouldn't want him on the streets. And yet the screaming crowd was not in their right mind. Hatred and jealousy were in control. Pilate had underestimated their madness. And chapter 18 closes. Barabbas gets a walk while Jesus is led away to be scourged and crucified. In one sense, it was the greatest travesty of justice there has ever been. And yet in another sense, justice is about to finally be served, for sin is about to be judged.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.